Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Something kind of special about a Sunday night crowd. It seems to me that because across the brotherhood, it's probably typical that the Sunday night crowds are smaller. I suppose Christians may feel that they have thus a sort of an acceptance that they choose not to come on Sunday nights. I don't believe that, but I think that the effort that you make to be here every Sunday night is so very commendable, and it's an encouragement to everybody else who's here, and I want to thank you for coming, and we've had a great day, and hasn't it been a beautiful day? I started my day with a couple of miles. You know what I do? I get up early. I was out to just after dawn walking and preaching to the trees. And they responded very well to that. And I want to do a couple of different things tonight, kind of different, if you'll bear with me. I have this question that came to me today, and I could save it for Q&A, but Q&A is going to be 3 or 4 weeks away. And it seems to me that it's a more relevant question than that, and so I'd like to answer it tonight, and then we'll get into what I want to do for the bulk of the sermon. Glenn, since the news broke this past week about Target's bathroom policy, I've been giving the whole boycotting business thing a lot of thought. Could you address this topic in a sermon or Q&A or something? What should we do? Is it wrong to boycott? Is it wrong to not boycott? I would really appreciate hearing your thoughts. Let's just spend a couple of minutes on this. In the first place, I would suggest, this is perhaps the short answer, that choosing to or not to boycott a business is a personal choice. It's a personal scruple that a Christian who is an American would make. I would offer to you this second consideration. In 1 Corinthians 5, and remember this is a chapter where you have a member of the church, of the body, who is living in adultery. And Paul says, I want you to, if he won't repent, you do all that you can, I want you to withdraw fellowship from him. And then he describes what he's talking about. But in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, he says this about the world. I wrote to you in my epistle, my letter, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need go out of the world. In other words, he says, how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ when they live in persistent sin is one way. He said, I'm not talking about the people of the world. The people of the world are going to act like the world. And you're not policemen. And furthermore, if you absent yourself from every worldly person who acts worldly, then you're going to have to leave the world. And that's not what I want. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. So that part's true. You're seeing the social media right now just full of this discussion about Target. And some good points and some bad points are being made. It's very interesting to see that our culture is not just one which has the presence of evil. That's true about every culture to some degree or another. What we're witnessing is the embracing of evil. Now, those two things are very, very different. What's troubling to our hearts is the embracing, the celebration and embracing of the evil. And you must never confuse the fact. Always be aware of the fact that this is a frontal attack on people of the Bible. It's an attack on the Bible itself because you understand why. I would suggest this, though. One thing about what's being largely written to Christians is that all businesses, or perhaps the vast majority of businesses out there, are not run by New Testament Christians. And you're going to find, if you look hard enough, you're going to find some things in all these businesses that are inconsistent in some way with the New Testament and with our Lord. That's true, but it misses a very important point, it seems to me. I would suggest to you that while this is a personal choice about boycotting or not boycotting or patronizing one business over another, is that some businesses at some points egregiously support darkness. And that seems to me to be significant, at least in my own choice about where I'll do business and won't do business. It's not a question of whether or not all businesses are truly Christian-run businesses, if you please. But it is often a question of, are you putting darkness in my face? If you went up to the square, for example, in these small family-owned businesses, and in one of them, the proprietor, as you walked in, began blaspheming the name of Jesus, would you go ahead and do your shopping, or would you just leave? I'd leave, and I'd go do my business somewhere else. Now, I know that's a very large example of this, but I said it on purpose. An egregious example, and it seems to me that's what's happening right now with Target is a highly publicized declaration and celebration of evil. And so I'm not going to shop there, and I'm going to let them know why. But I'm not imposing that or trying to impose it on anybody else. I'm just saying that it seems to me that these are the criteria by which we'll make these judgments. We know that we're not the policemen of the world, 1 Corinthians 5. And we know that most businesses are not run by New Testament Christians. We know that. And so I would suggest to you then, you must make decisions on your own. At the same time, I would suggest to you that when egregious examples of this are shown, I don't want to be a part of that. And I'll add one more thing. In reference to my sermon this morning, when Adonijah was jumping up and down saying, I'm the new king of Israel, I didn't mention this, but when he first started doing that and he got his entourage and his horses and his chariots and started acting like he was the king elect, the Bible indicates that David knew it. He knew it, but he didn't stop it. Now, he had said that Solomon would be king, or he said that to Bathsheba, and then Lindy he confirmed it, and Solomon became the king. But it's interesting to me that in the mind of Adonijah, surely he observed that his daddy knew what he was doing and didn't stop it or didn't speak against it. And it seems to me that Adonijah took that as consent or endorsement of what he was doing. As a Christian, my personal responsibility is to do all I can never to endorse evil. I can shop at a business which is run by people who aren't Christians, and some of the things they do I know are not consistent with Christianity. But it's a different matter when what they're doing is so very bold, so very, very bold. I don't have to shop there, and I choose not to. All right, here's the next thing, and this is what I want to do for the bulk of our time together. This is about evangelism. I want to talk about personal evangelism. And I want to do it with some of our tracks. Mark Holder, for a number of years now, has been working in our tract ministry, if you please. And so we've got terrific tracks out there. And a lot of them, and he keeps it stocked, and he carefully selects them. Most of them are written by Alan Webster, who preaches up the road from us in Jacksonville, Alabama. But I'm telling you, in places I go around the country to preach, just about, if not everywhere I go, you'll see Alan Webster tracts in their rack. And the reason is that they're sound in the faith and they're good. They look good, the quality is high, and the material is always, underline always, sound. It's always true to the Word of God. And so we use them. We use them heavily. But I just wonder if it wouldn't help if we would talk about some of these. So I'm going to take five or six of them in the time that we have and just introduce you to these tracks in hopes that you might be able to find these and others of them useful. Mrs. Colley and I, a few years ago, built a very crude little cabin out of old logs in the backyard, and we keep it for guests. And so we often have guests out there. And it has a little fireplace in there that Tommy Joel built when he was living. So I keep firewood out there and I encourage people during the winter, if they want to build a fire. And sometimes you need it because it's cold out there. But if they're not familiar with building fires, a funny thing happens. And that is that they're apt to put two or three rather large logs on the grate there and just start throwing matches at it. And I can tell you, you could throw a million matches at those logs and it would never start. You got to start with kindling. You got to start with paper, something small, and kindling, and you build up to the big logs. That's how you build a fire. And I'm not making fun of anybody. Some people just weren't raised around fires, and so they just don't know. Evangelism is like that. Our number one most, I think, the West Huntsville Church anyway, the most successful we've been in converting people to Jesus Christ, has been through friendship. evangelism. That is people that we already know. It's not just throwing the light out there broadly, even though I think we do that too in the broad way with mass kind of media evangelism, and that has merit to it. I think we should do that. But our baptisms here have largely been with friendships. And what I want to say is that with kindling, you do fire starting. With these tracks, you can do conversation starting. And converting a friend to Christ has to start with conversation. It starts with opening the door where you're not just talking about the weather and about trivia. You're talking about something that has to do with the Word of God. So, I have six things I want to show you. And now, I'm also going to show you my photographic talent, because I took pictures of these. You're going to be so impressed with this. I shot these with my telephone. And I just did it because I knew you couldn't see what I'm holding up very well, and so we're going to throw those up. All right. This one is a pocket New Testament. What's unique about it is that it has a lot of helpful guides in the back. This is something that you could give to someone, but I think it would be even more useful to the person who's doing the teaching. So you have three or four or five pages checklist of frequently used scriptures. And so he doesn't have the whole verse. He just has the citation of prayer, singing, faith, repentance, erring Christians, inherited sin, new birth, conversions. The scriptures are sufficient. Saved by faith only with a question mark. And all blessings are in Christ. So he has a list of the verses that are in Christ. Very useful. And in addition to that, you have a scavenger hunt. Now, that's not what he calls it. Whoever put this together, it's a New King James, New Testament. But what he did was to do a kind of a scavenger hunt, so that he takes you to a verse of scripture, and then he, at the bottom of the page, he'll write, now here's the question. If you want to know the answer, turn to this passage or page. I think he just lists page numbers. And so you go to that one and you read that one, and then it tells you to go to another one. And before long, you've done several different verses, and he's tied them together. I think that can be very useful. So pocket New Testament, New King James translation. Now to some of these tracts by Alan Webster. I have five of them. Here's the first one. It's entitled, Can I Change? Can I Change? For whom might this be useful? And I want you to use your imagination on all five of these. So I want you to think about the kind of person and issues that this person might be going through right now that might find this tract useful. Here's a person, a woman who is recently divorced, and she confides in you that she believes largely the guilt is hers. This tract might be very interesting to her. What if you just took it and you said, after we talked the other day, I was reading on this and I just enjoyed it so much, thought you might enjoy it and see what you think. Or maybe a teenager who's discouraged and is down on himself. I want to read just two or three small excerpts. We all know that Jesus was transfigured, Matthew 17, 1 through 13. But we might not know that the same word is used in Romans 12, 2 and 2 Corinthians 3, 18 of the change that Christians undergo. This process begins at conversion, accelerates with our choices, and continues throughout our lives. We can transfigure ourselves with the power of God and His gospel, Romans 1, 16. These are primarily personality changes. He illustrates with Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, who he says was asked how he managed a long and happy life. Longfellow pointed to an apple tree and said, the secret of your apple tree is that it grows a little new wood each year. That's what I try to do. We can gradually change our personalities by growing a little new wood each year. Won't happen overnight, but by and by God's grace, we can be a new creature. And then he makes various points. He concludes the tract by saying the Bible implies that we can change by requiring us to add the Christian virtues. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 8, and he goes through those. You know, add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness. And it's about growing as a Christian. So here's a tract called, Can I Change? Next. This one has a pretty young girl on the front, and it says, the title is, What Does God Expect From Me Anyway? Who might use this tract? A woman who was reared in a religious home but faced a lot of criticism. She never felt she was good enough. And now here she is, and she's an adult, and she believes it's no use to try to be a faithful Christian because she can never be good enough to be saved. A couple of excerpts. How does a relationship with deity work? In two words, grace and faith. All God does falls in the grace category. All of man's response is under the faith category. Paul explained it this way, for by grace, God's part, are you saved through faith, man's response to the gospel. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. And then here are the main points. God expects us to love him, but not perfectly. And he develops that. God expects us to obey him, but not to go to heaven on our own goodness. God expects us to be faithful, but not to be perfect. He develops that this way. God is impartial. He's equal and fair in all of his dealings. Even nature shows this. Rain and sun fall equally on a Christian's garden and on his atheist neighbor's garden. Matthew 5:45. It comes upon the king's garden, the farmer's sod, the rich man's field, and the beggar's dust. Nature does not play favorites. And he lists passages. Because he's righteous, God does not expect of us what we cannot do. He's faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9. No promise or threat God ever made will fail. God expects us to learn his word, but not to know everything. God expects us to serve him, but not to do everything ourselves. God expects us to be holy, but not sinless. It's a great and reasonable approach to a person who believes that he or she cannot be a Christian, cannot be a member of the church, because he or she cannot be good enough. And this one's entitled, What Does God Expect From Me Anyway? Next, this one's called, How Can Parents Help Their Children Go to Heaven? To whom might you give one of these tracts? How you help your children go to heaven? I think in premarital counseling, when you sit down with a couple of kids and they're going to get married, wouldn't this be great to include somewhere in that discussion? One of the things, you know, we always talk about in premarital counseling is about children, mainly to say, are you on the same page about how many children that you want and about your objectives, your goal in the rearing of your children? And do you share the same goal that true success is living your life and going to heaven? And so we work on that. But wouldn't it be great to give them a track like this? Or what about a couple, just some friends, neighbors maybe, and they have a new baby? What if you take a basket of fruit or something and you put this track in here? Now this is not confrontational. It's entry level kind of conversation starting kind of material. And let me give you a little bit of it. So here are suggestions. The first one is limit the distance. It is possible to bowl a 300 game every time. It is possible to hit a bullseye 10 times in a row. Now, does that catch your attention? It did mine. How? He says, take the ball, walk down the bowling lane, and bowl from 15 feet instead of 60 feet. Stand 2 feet away from the target, reach toward the target, and pull the trigger. Accuracy, he says, improves with proximity. Well, that's right. And then he develops that in reference to our children. He goes on, the debate about quality time versus quantity time continues, and there's something to be said about quality time. It is possible to be in the same room with your children, but to be 100 miles away from them at the same time. We can bury our noses in a newspaper or lose ourselves behind a computer screen and never exchange more than a couple of sentences an hour with the others in the room. Watching the same television screen hardly constitutes spending time together. You think that's important for young parents to hear? You think that's valuable information? I do. He says you've got to start early, and this is full of scripture and full of reasoning. Why start early? He says because the days of opportunity are few. From birth to the 18th birthday is only 6,570 days. You might say, well, 6,500 days, that's a long time. But then he goes on. These will pass much more quickly than we think. Add to this that teaching opportunities are greatly limited during the first 2 years due to capacity. Okay. And the last four are limited due to natural resistance. Okay. So that the days are reduced to 4380. Remove sick days, busy days, days spent away from parents, and school days when interaction is very limited. And truly we see that we must be redeeming the time, because the days are evil, Ephesians 5:16. Is that good advice? Here's the last part of this tract called How Parents Can Help Their Children Go to Heaven. Let them smell the altar smoke. Everywhere Abraham went with his family, he worshiped God. And he lists passages where that's true. You could trace his journeys by the smoke of his altars. Then we study the life of Isaac and we find the same thing characterized him. Genesis 26:5. Similarly, how encouraging it must be for Christian parents to see their children establish their own homes and begin immediately with family devotions. Families should read their Bibles together. The home must contain food for the soul as well as food for the body. 1 Peter 2:1-2. Families should pray together. Still true that families who pray together stay together. Now is the time to engage in regular family devotions. And he has passages. Let us daily repeat the parents' prayer. Quote, teach us what we shall do unto the child. Judges 13:8. And use every opportunity to plant gospel seeds in our children's fertile hearts. This one is entitled Advice to the Grieving. I don't have to tell you who this one is designed for, but I can tell you this. You have people in your circle of acquaintances who sometimes are going to lose loved ones. You'll know about that and you'll express sympathy. What if you sent a sympathy card to that person and included one of these? Again, it's not confrontational. This is just biblical strength. I think that anybody would find this very interesting, and this has several pages to it. The first thing he starts off with is to say that you're not the only one who grieves. Jacob mourned for his son many days, Genesis 37. Abraham mourned for the passing of Sarah, Genesis 23. Isaac was still grieving 3 years after his mother's death, Genesis 24. David wept when his friend Jonathan died, 2 Samuel 1. Job rent his robe and shaved his head at the loss of his children, Job 1:20. Scripture describes Jesus as a man of sorrows who wept at the grave of Lazarus, John chapter 11, verse 35. 10 practical suggestions. Get back to everyday routines, but stay away from the stressful situations. Don't neglect your health. Don't be afraid to ask for support from your family and friends. And each of these, of course, is developed, the thought process developed with scriptures. Seek comfort from others in the same situation. Move on with your life. Don't buy into society's myths about grief. This one's entitled Advice to the Grieving. Now let me do one more. This one's pretty impressive. Grandparenting. And it may be the largest one that I've talked about yet, and I'm not going to spend more time on it, but this has very practical advice about grandparents, and here I think is the best part. Here's the pearl in this, in my opinion. It's the paragraph entitled Leave an Inheritance. In some cases, grandparents can find a financial head start to their progeny, Proverbs 13:22. This is not always possible, but grandparents should always leave a spiritual inheritance of faith to their grandchildren. Timothy was blessed far more by Lois' example than he could have been by any financial endowment, 2 Timothy 1:5. The only way you can guarantee that you'll be reunited with your grandchildren is to make reservations for them in heaven where you can be together forever. Grandparents should consider carefully their spiritual and priority decisions, for they often affect generations yet unborn, Exodus 34:7. We all live downstream of our ancestors and their decisions. And he gives lists of things that grandparents ought to teach their children. And here's the last thing I want to mention. He says to grandparents, you need to fill in the moral gap. And he makes this list. Show your grandchildren how to turn the television off or over when inappropriate material is on. Tell them why they should not watch R-rated movies and most PGs, or wear clothes that are too short or too tight, Matthew 5:28. Teach, exemplify, and reinforce the importance of always being honest, Ephesians 4:15. Teach them to be kind to animals and respectful of their elders. Express the importance of saying please and thank you and yes sir and no ma'am and may I. Explain to them why they should not drink beer or buy lottery tickets or go to dance clubs or have babies before they get married. If you don't teach them this, He says parenthetically, who will? This one is entitled Grandparenting, and it gives very good and practical directions. Sometimes I think that we hold the view that because not able maybe to get in the pulpit and preach a sermon, that we'll leave the evangelism to somebody else. And that's a wrong way to approach that. The question isn't, will I do evangelism? The question is, how will I go about it? And here's a way that's just not hard. Any one of us can do this. Every one of us should do this. We have racks in more than one place that's just chock full of these great tracts. Again, they're well laid out. They're not an embarrassment in the way they're presented. They're beautiful, beautifully and well done. The graphics are great and the content is just excellent. I would encourage you to do what I've done tonight. Take them home and read them, become familiar with them, and then when you find occasions where you think this will just be the ticket to start a conversation, give it to somebody you know. I want to offer the Lord's invitation. This is the Lord's, it's not ours. And if people choose to accept it, it's not that they're accepting us, it's they're accepting Him. If they choose to reject it, the same is applicable. To obey the gospel, to become a Christian, is the same thing. You must repent of your sins based on hearing the Word of God and confess Jesus, that you believe Jesus is God's Son, and you must be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you do, Acts 2:47 says He will add you to the church, which is the body of Christ. It's the family of God. It is His kingdom on earth. If you need the prayers of the Christians, we'd be happy to do that with you. This is a family, and whatever you need us to pray about, we can do that with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.